Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we ask, Lord, that you might strengthen a weak vessel, that you might give this vessel clarity of thought and speech, the unction of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may you bless your people, fill them with the spirit of wisdom and revelation that they might hear and receive the truth, the word of God, the balm of Gilead. Minister your grace by the word of God to our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis chapter 14, and then we will turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading with verse 17. I'll read a little further than what we have in the bulletin. Excuse me. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as I begin with Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him the valley of Sheveh. That is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Kedalamar, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, referring to Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Excuse me. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Again, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. I still hear some pages turning, so I will patiently wait. Okay. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, who without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarchs, Abraham, gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives." Excuse me. "Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This year for our family visitation, we have a theme that we are engaging as the elders meet with you in your homes. And the theme has to do with fixed points. We have fixed points established in our life, maybe times of personal Bible reading and prayer, maybe a fixed point in terms of reading the Bible as a family and praying. When I was growing up, one of the fixed points in my life was my bedtime routine, where I would brush my teeth and I would put on my bedtime attire and I would crawl into bed, and my mother would sit down the bed beside me and she would always read from the Bible or a Bible storybook. And it ended up being one of the highlights of my day, and I would look back at it now as an adult with some of the fondest memories I have of my childhood. And it's during this time that I developed a love for Hebrew narrative, historical narrative, when I was drawn to some of these rich historical texts in Genesis and Joshua and entering the Promised Land and, you know, the walls of Jericho coming down. And I could go on. And then you get to Elijah and Elisha, which is what we're doing for family worship in our home right now. And rich, rich historical narratives whereby the power of God and God's grace is just on display. And you see God's attributes on display, whether it be his wrath and his judgment as well as his salvation. And so it is this morning with this text. I will never forget my mother reading this, and I had to get my Bible out and see it with my own two eyes, and I would read it and reread it. Melchizedek, where does he come from? And this reference to the fact of no father and no mother. And I just was so puzzled. It's like, what is going on here? Everybody has a father and a mother. What point is the biblical author trying to make? And in my childhood mind, this only made the text and the story more interesting to me. And therefore, years later, when I was playing Bible trivia and some question would come up, well, I would know right away, because a biblical figure with no author, with no mother, obviously it's Melchizedek. Those images stuck in my mind, and my mother probably had no idea that in some way she was influencing my ministry many years later, because I still love preaching historical narratives, Hebrew narratives in particular, as I find them utterly rich. And so it is this morning as we consider Melchizedek. You know, most Bible commentators consider Abraham probably be the greatest figure of the Old Testament. And I certainly would be of that opinion. I mean, the covenant of grace is made with Abraham. Not Moses. Abraham. Abraham receives so much ink. He's our father in the faith. How could there be anybody greater than Abraham? And yet in our text this morning, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. And what you have in the book of Hebrews is you have Christ is superior to all. To make it real simple. Christ is superior to all. God has revealed himself and spoken in the past in various times to the prophets. But now God has spoken through Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who reveals the Father in all of his brightness, his glory. He is one with the Father. And therefore, the author of Hebrews has been continually making this case that Christ is superior to the way that God has spoken through the prophets. He's the greater prophet. Even the angels worship Jesus Christ. They do his bidding. He's greater than Moses. Moses was the faithful servant in the house, but Jesus, he built the house. He inherits the house. He owns the house. He's the better apostle. He is better than Joshua. Joshua led God's people into the promised land, but there's still a rest that remains, and that rest that remains is ultimately only found in Jesus Christ. And so what we have this morning now is a continuation of emphasizing the superior ministry of Jesus Christ. As a priest, his priestly ministry is far, far exceeds the ministry of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing, and that's what Moses was doing in Genesis chapter 14, is he's highlighting the need and the priestly ministry of a priest that far exceeds those who ministered as copies, shadows of the heavenly reality, according to Mount Sinai and the system that God prescribed according to the Mosaic law. That system was temporary, it was provisional, and once you have the perpetual priesthood, the eternal priesthood that is not determined by genealogy, but rather is determined by divine appointment, by personal righteousness and character are the qualifications of this priest. No other priest has those qualifications, but Jesus Christ does. And the fact that the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is superior to that of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood is being emphasized all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. And therefore, the emphasis upon the fact that Melchizedek is not a priest according to a genealogy is consistent with the idea no father, no mother, because the point being made here by the biblical author is the perpetuity, the eternal nature of this priesthood, and the fact that this priesthood never becomes obsolete. This priest will continue to minister for eternity on the basis of his own merit, on the basis of his own righteousness, on the basis of his own accomplishments. He doesn't look to the accomplishments or point to the accomplishments of another, but it's perpetual, it's eternal. And in that sense, Melchizedek represents a completely different priesthood than a priesthood that is ultimately fulfilled by Christ as a copy, as a shadow. This is not a copy shadow. This is different. This is perpetual. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is in the likeness of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ was not a priest because of genealogy, but rather he is a priest by divine appointment. Now, last Sunday morning, as I preached upon Hebrews chapter 6, and the passage there that highlights the fact that your salvation is ultimately grounded, yes, in what Jesus Christ did in a historical sense, but prior to that, your salvation is grounded upon God's eternal counsel. And the fact that the Father, prior to the foundations of the heavens and the earth, gave a people to the Son on the condition that Jesus Christ, of course, at that time we just referred to him as the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, agreed that he, in fact, would assume the role of a mediator, prophet, priest, and king, that he would be born of a woman under the law, and as this mediator, he would establish the covenant of grace as the new covenant, and he would administer this covenant directly without any types and shadows of the law. Melchizedek points to that. He represents that. He comes before Mount Sinai. And therefore, the priesthood of Jesus Christ goes back to eternity, divine appointment. And that's the whole point of the biblical author here. And this gets lost. This is not always emphasized by commentators the way it needs to be emphasized. This is at the heart of the text. He's building upon what he has already, the bricks he's laid, he builds. He's building something here. This is not to be viewed atomized from the rest of Hebrews. This is a part of what he's already doing. He's been talking about the divine counsel of God and the fact that your hope is anchored in eternity in what God has decreed. Eternity. And the fact that everything Jesus Christ accomplished in terms of his earthly ministry is the historical outworking of what God decreed. And therefore, when you struggle with your emotions, when you struggle with life in the wilderness, when you struggle with making sense out of your life and the unexpected, and when God disrupts your life unexpectedly in very difficult ways, when you struggle with the hardships and suffering and all this stuff, Where do you go in terms of a hope? Because the people of God that are being ministered to through this book are people of God who are marginalized people, a persecuted people. They're struggling people. And the author of Hebrews wants to provide them with strength. He wants to comfort them. He wants to comfort them. He wants them to have a hope that's anchored in something greater than Moses, something greater than Aaron, something greater than the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood had to offer sacrifices for their own priests, because their own priests were sinners, miserable sinners. And the sacrifices they offered were annual, year after year, the same sacrifices, because they had absolutely no value in terms of atoning for sins, expiation. It was all symbolic. It was all ceremonial. It was all outward. The value they had ultimately was in pointing to a greater reality. Promise fulfillment. But Melchizedek is different, because Melchizedek represents a priesthood that's based upon divine appointment. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is by divine appointment, not by genealogy. Now, we find in Hebrews here, I'm going to turn back for a moment to Genesis 14, since that text is, in many ways, this is a commentary on that text. In Hebrews chapter 14, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Valley of Kings. After this, he returned from the defeat. Then, after this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Notice how abrupt that is. The biblical author wants you to make a contrast between Abraham's encounter with the king of Sodom and his encounter with Melchizedek. The historical context is one where you have a coalition of five kings, and the coalition of five kings has come and confronted a coalition of four kings, which include the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the coalition of five kings defeats the coalition that includes Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lot, Abraham's nephew, lives near Sodom. And Sodom and his household and his possessions are taken captive as part of the plunder, because that's what kings did when they defeated their enemies. The motivation was filthy lucre. Take people, slaves, possessions, gold, silver, fine articles of clothing, perfume, whatever was of value was taken as plunder. So this coalition of five kings has plundered Sodom and Gomorrah, and that includes Lot. Well, a messenger, a man, escapes, and he goes to none other than Abraham and reports what has happened. And when Abraham learns about Lot, his nephew, and how he has been taken captive, Abraham organizes his 318 servants who are trained for battle, and he arms them, and they immediately pursue this coalition of five kings. I mean, it's quite brazen. Doesn't appear to be a lot of planning going into this. It's not like they spent a week or two planning this out with generals. This is spontaneous. It's very quick. And they pursue this coalition of five kings, and they're certainly this coalition of five kings. This is very unexpected on their behalf. They're not expecting Abraham to show up with his 318 armed men. But the Lord is the one who delivers. And obviously the Lord is the one who gave Abraham and his little militia a victory of this coalition of kings. And he defeats them, and he returns all this plunder now. I mean, these 318 men, they're just laid down with plunder. And it's fascinating that the king of Sodom approaches Abraham not to bless Abraham, but to be made to be restored by Abraham in terms of what he had lost. But he tells Abraham, "You can keep the filthy lucre. Just give me all the people." And it's so interesting, Abraham's response is Abraham wants it to be really clear. He doesn't want this king or anybody else to view him as a blessed man on the basis of the king of Sodom. Abraham is utterly concerned about God's reputation and how God is viewed. He doesn't want people someday, and when history is recorded, for people to read about this and to hear about this and think, Abraham became a great man. Abraham became the father of many nations. Abraham, fill in the blank, inherited all this because he was blessed by a pagan king. Abraham knows he has received a promise from God. And we see this here. I have highlighted the fact that Abraham's faith is filled with failure and weakness, but also examples of great trust. It's both. And here is one of these examples of great trust, where Abraham, in his thinking, God's promise, the promise of the gospel ultimately, informs Abraham's heart and his thinking about this situation. He's like, you can take everything. I don't want it. Because I don't want anybody to think that the promise I've received from God is somehow fulfilled by a wretched pagan king. I want you to think about that, because I don't think we always think that way. I think a lot of us would be really happy to keep the plunder and say, well, God's people plunder the nations. Isn't this wonderful? We can even quote scriptures to justify it. Abraham wouldn't have it. No way. Take all of it. I will keep only what my servants have consumed to sustain them in this endeavor. Can't return that stuff. Don't think you'd want that back. Everything else, you can have it. And we are invited, by the way this is written, to compare these two encounters. Now, immediately after this, here comes Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has no agenda except to bless Abraham. His only agenda is to bless Abraham. And he seeks out Abraham, coming with bread and wine. And when he finds Abraham, and he ministers to Abraham, providing him with bread and wine. You know, we focus a lot here upon the priestly ministry of Melchizedek, as we should, because it's highlighted. But he's also described as a king of Salem. And I subscribe to the traditional view that that's the king of Jerusalem. I see no reason to not subscribe to the traditional view. If somebody can prove something compelling, well, maybe I'll. Otherwise, I'm not interested in being novel. But we typically don't consider Melchizedek as a prophet. But listen to what he says. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all. Blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The Abrahamic covenant, as we know it, going back to Genesis 12, is specific to a geographical location on the earth. Well, now the boundaries of that have been blown, expanded, extended to include heaven and earth. Now, you have to understand, as a young man, I grew up in a church that was radically dispensational. And every time there was something that happened in the Middle East, the minister would have a series. God and Oil. I can still remember the names of some of the series. And it was very dispensational. The promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, those promises had to be fulfilled through a historical nation of Israel. And that's why the war of, 1948 or 60, whatever it was such a big deal then that I'll always point to, because now you have the reconstituting of the nation of Israel and the fact that they're waiting for all these promises to be fulfilled in Palestine through a historical nation of Israel. And as a young boy reading my Bible, I never could understand. They emphasize so much, you have to interpret the Word of God literally, literally, literally. I'd say, okay, what about Melchizedek? You tell me I can't interpret the promise made to Abraham as ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth, but God himself, through Melchizedek, said, heaven and earth, you get it all, Abraham. Not just Canaan. I'm taking a moment here because dispensationalism has had such a grip on American Christianity for so long. And I want you to see that they are utterly inconsistent. They're selective. If they really follow their own hermeneutic, what about Genesis 14? Abraham gets everything. Heaven and earth. Which sets up Revelation. When Christ returns and the bride of Christ is presented to Jesus Christ, spotless, perfect, without wrinkle, beautiful, glowing, revealing the glory of God. The new heavens, the new earth, the new creation, we get it all. And it's all because of what God decreed and what God accomplished through a perpetual priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the likeness of a Melchizedek. A priesthood based upon divine appointment and not genealogy. Divine appointment, a priesthood based upon the merit, the righteousness of the priest, and the sacrifice that he offers. Moses could never do that. Aaron could never do that. The Levites could never do that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is pressing God's people with. Why on earth would you turn back to that which is obsolete when you claim to possess the heavenly reality? Why would you turn back to something that's weak and powerless because you're impressed with big stones in a building in Jerusalem? And therefore you have before us here really pictured for us the mediator fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, the king who brings peace. He brings peace by his own priestly ministry, as Christ offers his own broken body and shed blood. And he establishes the covenant of grace as the new covenant. But he's also a prophet, for he just blows apart. He just expands what God has promised Abraham. Just expands it. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. You get it all. So if I get heaven and earth, and this is being recorded thousands of years later as the gospel is being communicated to God's people, Abraham wants to make sure that you understand he didn't receive heaven and he was not blessed because of some stupid pagan king of Sodom. He's blessed because God is faithful to his promises, because of a priesthood by divine appointment. Now, going back to the book of Hebrews, we never really left it. Now, consider how all this makes so much sense now. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a command to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So the author of Hebrews here, I mean, this is great stuff. He's saying from the loins of Abraham, come forth the Levitical priesthood. As the tribes of Israel come forth from this man, and therefore the Levitical priest paid tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. The greater blesses the lesser. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. He pays tithes to Melchizedek. He gives a tenth of his possessions to him. And all the Levites do the same, represented by Abraham. And therefore, if this is true, and you have a choice to choose between the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, or a priesthood in the likeness of Melchizedek, who in their right mind would turn back from the perpetual priesthood of Jesus Christ in the likeness of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Levi, who paid tithes to Melchizedek? The lesser pays tithes to the greater. The greater blesses the lesser. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Oh, that's good stuff. That's a sermon I've been working on this week. Excuse that. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is written that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. What did Abraham see in Melchizedek? If you're following the sermon outline, I did the historical background. What did Abraham see in Melchizedek? He saw a priesthood based upon divine appointment. He saw in Melchizedek a priesthood whereby God pronounced to him prophetically, prophet, priest, and king. A priesthood that preceded Mount Sinai. A priesthood that in perpetuity, Jesus Christ is a part of this. He recognized the greater. He found comfort in this. He recognized it was through this priesthood that he would be blessed and not a pagan king. The question of application this morning is, what do you see this morning in Jesus Christ and his priesthood, his prophetic ministry, his priestly ministry, his kingly ministry? What do you see in Christ? Do you see in Jesus Christ what Abraham saw? Or would you rather be blessed by a pagan king? You know, we live in a great experiment in self-government in terms of a nation. And it's been an amazing, amazing experiment. Your very unique history stands out compared to any other nation. And yet our nation is in peril. And I have no problem with Christians involved in politics and advocating and doing all kinds of stuff. In fact, I have family members that are highly involved in these things, and I encourage it. But in terms of where you find rest, where you find comfort, where you find strength, where you find the balm of Gilead for your troubled soul. Were you seeking that? Were you seeking life? Are you seeking life and an understanding that the greatest enemy you face is not a political party? It's not an earthly enemy. It's ultimately not Babylon or Egypt. The greatest enemy you face is you. It's your own heart. It's your flesh. It's unbelief. It's the fact that you can be troubled so much that you could be so disoriented potentially that you could seek your life in the king of Sodom and desire his blessing over that of Melchizedek. It's not until we recognize the real battle, the real struggle, the real fight, and we recognize the eternal consequences of sin, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the fact that what we need more than anything is not a better president, not a better political party. Oh, those things would be nice. And I would certainly be in favor of those things. But that's not where the real battle, the real struggle is. The real battle, the real struggle is spiritual. It has to do with you and your relationship with God. Your sin, not the sin of your neighbor, but your sin. Your sin. And you recognize that the words that Melchizedek spoke to Abraham are true of the spiritual seed of Abraham. We get everything, heaven and earth. When Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, there will no longer be a distinction between heaven and earth. And you will not serve the Lord because there's going to be a renewed police force that if you don't do what you're supposed to do, you're going to get hammered. You're going to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, willingly, because you absolutely have been subdued and conquered by the grace of God. And you can't imagine doing anything other than worshiping God, obeying God, serving God, and you find absolute delight in doing so. And in this life, God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is preparing you for that. He's at work, hopefully, in the inner man, continuing to crucify the old man, continuing to strengthen the new man, continuing to build you up in the image of Christ and preparing you that you might long, that you might live in anticipation of his return, of his coming, when all things will be made new. All things will be made new. And in recognition of that, when we understand that, all of a sudden, one of the things that's closest to our heart, maybe not geographically, is our pocketbook. It's in the text. Abraham gave a tenth. And it obviously wasn't the spoils of the king of Sodom, because he gave all that money, all those spoils and plunder went back to the king of Sodom. Abraham gave a tenth, and he did it. I don't think Melchizedek even asked for it. There's no record of him asking for it. He did it willfully, cheerfully. And one of the best barometers of where you're at in your relationship to Jesus Christ and his priesthood, look at your finances, look at your pocketbook, look at your attitude towards Jesus Christ and his ministry. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning that we might find comfort where comfort is found. Help us this morning that we might be stirred deeply within our hearts, not by the power of the charisma of a man, Lord, by the truth, by the knowledge of God's faithfulness, of what God has accomplished through the perpetual priesthood of Jesus Christ, a priesthood based upon God's eternal decree, a priesthood that is founded and based upon what God has accomplished in history through the incarnation, the saving life, death, and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Lord, may you strengthen us. May you comfort us. But Lord, may we also be compelled in the same way that Abraham was compelled. Concerned about your reputation. Concerned about bearing witness to the fact that we are blessed of God and not of Babylon or some ungodly king or ruler. And Lord, we see where Abraham voluntarily served the Lord. Lord, may we serve you not out of compulsion, but thanksgiving. Conquer our hearts by the word and the spirit, we pray, that we might serve you because we delight in you so much, because we are so in love. We are so thankful. Help us that we might grow in the knowledge of your grace, in the knowledge of our salvation. This we ask in Jesus Christ. Amen.